This morning's topic is the issue of worry or anxiety, and I hope that if nothing else, in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, we find a remedy for anxiety, a remedy for anxiety. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 34, is a portion of scripture I think that speaks to us in a very practical issue of our lives. And that is the natural emotional anxiety that sets upon us because of the fact that we live in this fallen world. And this is something I think most of us will relate to. And we find ourselves often worrying, anxious, sometimes losing sleep over things that we are concerned about. And I think the Lord would instruct us that we need not worry, that we should not be anxious, that we could stop being frightened of what may potentially come. And he also gives us, I think, some help in that. It reminds us to seek the kingdom that is to come, to keep an eternal perspective and find that remedy to be sufficient for us. Well, there's a lot to cover here, and so I would like to read to you this entirety of this passage first and then pray and then go back. So why don't we do that? Why don't we take a moment to read this portion of Scripture, and then we'll take our time in trying to unpack it for us this morning. Starting in Luke chapter 12, verse 22, this is what the Scriptures say. And he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." After reading that, I think it's appropriate for us to pray and prepare our hearts for the hearing of God's word. Let's pray. Father, even as we come before you in this particular portion of Scripture, we would ask that you enable us to set aside the anxieties, the stresses, the emotional turmoil of the circumstances of our lives for a moment. Help us to step aside from those earthly, though founded, concerns and think about the nature, the goodness, and the future that is found through Jesus Christ in the goodness of our God. Pray that you help us to meditate upon this passage of Scripture and to find in it some remedy for those things that we struggle with in this life. Help us, Lord. We hear your command that we should not worry, but we find our flesh so unnerved by the difficulties of this life. And we trust that that only you can provide what is necessary. So give us an eternal perspective. Help us to look upon the things not of earth, Lord, but upon the things of heaven. Teach us to pursue and anxiously seek after that which is eternal in nature, to find our solace, our comfort, and our exceeding joy in you, in Jesus Christ alone. We praise you for the word. We ask that you would instruct us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, this passage concerns the issue of anxiety, and I think I think we could actually break this up into two major sections. And that would be, the first section would be verses 22 to 28, where Jesus is basically giving us a command to be not anxious, to be not worried. He's commanding us in the negative tone to stop our anxiety, and he gives us some reasons why. But then the rest of this passage, from verse 29 through verse 34, kind of gives us the remedy. It's not just that he is saying, don't be anxious. He's telling us what we should be. And I was thinking about it for a while as I meditated over this passage over this week. And I was thinking, what is the opposite of being anxious? And I think for some of us, it would be just being calm, right? Not feeling like this racing impulse. But I think here, at least spiritually and emotionally speaking, I think what would be, at least in my mind, the best word for it, if he's telling us to not be anxious in the first part, in the second part, he's telling us to be secure. And I don't mean just, you know, be secure, like secure yourself, but to find security in something outside of yourself. And you know, you've guessed it already. We're going to talk about finding security in what the Lord has provided us in Jesus Christ for all of eternity in the future. But we begin with the issue of worry, and I think the first couple of verses kind of address this very directly. Verse 22 says, he said to the disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on." So don't worry about life regarding food. Don't worry about your body regarding clothing. And worry here is connected immediately, I think, because, see, even the way that he constructs that, he's speaking to his disciples, and notice that he says, "For this reason I tell you these things." It's connected directly with the preceding, and the preceding, if you remember from last week, was an issue of material goods and our covetous nature, our desire to consume, our desire to accumulate, our desire to feed our material impulses, and we call that greed or covetousness. Covetousness, right, is to anxiety what worldliness is to earthliness. And this is what I'm saying. If we're struggling with covetousness, we would agree that is a worldly desire. That is a concern for the things and the delights of this world. If we are greedy for material possessions or for what material possessions bring us, if we are greedy for those things, that is because we have a very worldly perspective on what should satisfy our souls. But anxiety is a little different. Anxiety is about just being earthly. It's about recognizing that we live within circumstances that aren't completely under our control. And if we live in such circumstances, it is, at least humanly speaking, it is understandable that we have and we struggle with anxiety. It's not worldliness necessarily. It is just the earthly nature of living in this fallen world. So he says, for this reason, so he connects the previous to this one. Right? For this reason, greed is about how we can never get enough, and anxiety or worry is the fear that we might not have enough. And in both of those, there's a singular cure. There's only one thing that will secure us, and that is God himself. And whereas we might look for material help to solve, you know, our covetous nature, we might look for material help to solve our earthly anxieties. The truth is, there is no earthly remedy. The only remedy is that the true life and true security can only be found, right, in God through Christ alone. So Jesus gives this command, do not worry, right? Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on. What I found curious here, and I think might be helpful to us, is when we're talking about what we will eat and then anxiety about that, what we'll put on and anxiety about that, you take the context of the people to whom he is speaking. Very few of the disciples, those that follow Jesus Christ at this point, are wealthy individuals. It's not the leisure class that is typically following him from village to village. even those that were once rich, like Matthew, right, Levi, the tax collector, have abandoned all to come and follow Jesus Christ. And so you're talking about a working class whose attitude is, I need to work so I can live. Not, I need to work so that I can accumulate more, or because I need to retire well. These are individuals who would think of the circumstances and the difficulties of this life and the anxieties that they have to be on level with survival. This is not us, right? Most of us, if we're anxious about work and potential having to put out our resumes again, etc., and I'm not minimizing that, that can be a very worrisome and anxious thing that even some of our members are experiencing now. But that is not the same as wondering if, man, would this be the third year our crops fail? And if they do, what else can we sell in order to buy grain to live? It's a different reality. And so when Jesus speaks about don't worry, he's not saying don't worry about, you know, your education, right, as to what you will eat. No, he's saying don't worry about your life. We are not in the realm of just the wants. We are in the realm of actual and critical needs. Bare essentials for life. These are the basic essentials that people are concerned about. Do you guys remember in the greatest class ever taught in the mission field, you know, on the class on survival skills, Wayne Song and I in Thailand taught, there's a rule of threes. There's a rule of threes. And you know, some of them you'll realize right off the bat, like you could 3 days you could live without water. Okay, so that's your limit for water. 3 weeks without food. It's essential. You got about 3 weeks before you actually start having to eat stuff. But some of the other ones we might take for granted. 3 minutes. That's to be really out of shape. 3 minutes without air. Okay, now that you might say, okay, that's obvious, and most of the planet, we probably won't have an issue with that unless we happen to fall upwards onto Mount Everest or something, right? So, okay, maybe that's not a, you know, big one. 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. But I don't know if you realize this one. 3 hours without regulating your body temperature. I know that's not very exciting. You know, you don't really get what that means. What I'm saying is if you're in extreme temperatures, like let's say, you know, your car broke down driving through Death Valley in 120 degree heat and you have no one near you for miles and miles, that is a dangerous situation for you, because if your body temperature is not regulated to what it should be, within 3 hours, your body can go into shock and you could die. Similarly, if you go into some extreme cold, you know, you jumped off of an airplane, I don't know, in the North Pole or something, and then, you know, you didn't have adequate clothes. You were just dressed the way you are now, right? And sub-zero temperatures, within 3 hours, your body would start to shut down, your brain would stop working, and you would die. So if we're talking about food, you get that. That's essential for survival. So is clothing. Adequate clothing is essential for survival. So we're talking about needs here, essentials. Not just the aesthetic. Now, having said that, I must make a qualifier, because as Jesus kind of expands out the issue of clothing, he does mention something of the aesthetic nature of it. And I think he implies there that even what we put on, we should put some thought to, because there is an aesthetic nature and a stylish appeal. And in that manner, even there is something connected with our humanity and the uniqueness of being human in the manner in which we clothe ourselves. I think there's something to that there. But nevertheless, at this point, he is dealing with the most basics of necessities. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, right, life is more than food and body more than clothing. That wouldn't surprise us that Jesus is saying life is more than food. Luke 4:4, in facing some of his temptations, Jesus says man does not live on bread alone. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the human life is more than merely existence. It's not merely instinctual. It's not just about the bare basics. Human life is connected more deeply to the image of God, and therefore we think deeper about what life is. We care more about what life holds for us. And it's not just the essentials. It is more than that. Life is bigger than merely food and coverings. And again, we're talking about the most basic elements necessary for survival. Another way I could say it is life, full life, is more than existence, physical life on this planet. one of the great controversies that came up amongst many of the of my friends, some of the men that are here back in the 90s, and this for some of you guys is a long time ago, but for me it's just a blink of an eye. But in 1993, this movie came out that caused a lot of interesting discussion amongst many of our peers, and the movie was called Alive. Do you guys remember that movie? Alive is a movie that is based on the true story of a Uruguayan rugby team whose plane crashed in the high Andes in 1972. Out of the 60 members, only like 15 or 16 people survived. And because of the extreme colds and the difficulties, and I think they're stranded there for like maybe a couple months and stuff, you know what they ended up doing in order to survive? They began to eat the flesh of the corpses around them. And so this ensued for us, and so this is, you know, back in the 90s when I was young, you know, and a bunch of us, and some of the guys in this room, remember, we have these interesting discussions about, dude, would you eat somebody, right, in order to survive? And we'd be like, oh, man, some people would be like, yeah. And it'd be surprising some of the individuals who thought, you know what, to get back to my loved ones and family and stuff, you don't know. I might have to resort to such a thing. I can't commit. I might actually have to do something like that. And for some reason, it keep coming up that they would gladly eat Tom Shin, which is sin on many levels. Our beloved Tom, you know, and I don't know why that was the case. But my thinking, and I would jokingly, but kind of seriously say, oh, you know what? I just feel like that is too much. Survival, earthly survival, right? If it costs me that much to survive and continue on in this, it's probably too much. And so in our discussion, it would elevate and we talk and, you know, we get, you know, a kick out of that. And at some point, some of the guys go, oh, no, you know, I might do it. I might eat Tom and this and that. Right. And then I would say, OK, this is what I would do. OK, I'll be honest with you. Just so you know, if we're crashed in the Andes and it's like an issue of survival, we're starving and we know we're not going to make it, or there's a good chance we don't make it. And like three of you guys turn to me and go, hey, we voted. And I know you might be against it now, but we're going to start eating, you know, our friends. Right. And I might say, okay, you guys decided that? Okay, okay. And then I would tacitly agree. And when you turned around, I would knock you unconscious and we would all die and we'd go to the heaven with the dignity, with the dignity preserved, right? I mean, that is a humorous because it is not, Lord willing, that would never be an issue that we would actually have to make decisions about. But it humorously kind of lives out the issue of our earthly concerns and anxieties. I mean, is life, according to Jesus, is it true that life is more than food? Because we're not talking about, again, he's not talking about life is more than extravagant, you know, culinary extremes. He's talking about food. He's talking about, okay, Lord, I don't have a meal, and now what do I do? And he's saying life is more than the meal that is essential for your life. Say, Lord, I don't have adequate shelter or clothing, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it through the night. And this is the Lord telling us in that situation of absolute physical need, telling us that life and body is more than clothing. I got to be honest with you, there's a shock value to that. Because food is real, essential, 3 weeks max. Clothing, depending on the circumstances around us, essential, potentially 3 hours. This is our earthly life. So how could the Lord tell us not to be worried about the essentials of life? And I think he begins to unpack this for us. He addresses the issue of worrying about food, starting in verse 24 with the illustration of birds. Consider the ravens, he says, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you, or you are, than the birds? He says, consider the ravens. The term, karakos. I don't know for sure, and I'm not some kind of Greek scholar, but that sounds onomatopoeic to me. I imagine that is supposed to capture something of the call, right? The cacao, right? Of ravens and crows. And I don't know if you knew this, but ravens and crows, those scavenging blackbirds that kind of freak you out because they're carnivorous, so they don't come eat the seed off your tree. They come eat the other birds. And then that cat that got hit by a car, they're the ones, right, eating up the flesh. I mean, they are yucky because they eat the carcasses and stuff. But ravens and crows, these black carnivorous scavengers, are literally in every continent, in every place around the world. Every culture in the world knows exactly what we're talking about when we talk about such birds. And in most cultures, those birds are considered, right, somewhat unclean. Like vultures. I mean, they eat carcasses, right? If you have a pet bird, my guess is that you weren't thinking about getting a pet raven, right? Or pet crow. Because they're kind of yuck, right? We think of them as being kind of yucky. Well, the scriptures would affirm that. In the Old Testament law, Leviticus 11:15, Deuteronomy 14:14 calls ravens unclean birds. You don't offer them in sacrifice unto the Lord. The point being that Jesus is saying that even these unclean birds, right, these yucky scavengers that eat carcasses, even they are cared for by our Heavenly Father. God feeds them. Notice that he says they neither sow nor reap, meaning they're not out there sowing, meaning, you know, putting seeds out. They don't have a, you know, planting season. They don't reap. They don't, you know, water, grow it, and then go get those, you know, seedlings and put them away. You know, neither do they have storeroom nor barn. They don't save or plan. They don't have a good perspective of how to make sure they have enough for the future. They're not that smart. They're just instinctual. And they live on a day-to-day basis looking for food. And despite all of that, that they are not smart, that they are not, they don't plan ahead, they don't bother to go through the difficulty of agricultural cultivation, they don't do any of that stuff, and yet God feeds them. Yet God feeds them. God is of such a nature that He is good to these birds that are not just insignificant, but usually disliked amongst the societies of the world. And He gives them what is needful for them to survive. See, this raises an interesting question about, you know, learning to trust God because we are more valuable than such birds. The question would be, well, then should I just wait for God's provision? You know, He takes care of animals. He takes care of birds like the raven. Shouldn't I not just stop worrying? Shouldn't I just wait? And just wait until the Lord feeds me by hand, right? Or is there some part I must do? And to that, I think two commentators I thought were good. One, McNeil, says, the birds are an example not of idleness. They are an example of freedom from anxiety. They're not that anxious about where their next meal is coming. They don't plan ahead because they fear that there is a drought coming. They just go about without anxiety, but they are not idle. Now, Luce adds this, they are not always worrying that the supply of worms may run out. Yet, they do not expect the worms to crawl down their beaks. Now, sitting there idly, expecting something to be handed out. The point being that whatever it means for us to trust God and not become anxious, what Jesus is addressing is the emotional, right, the emotional reaction that we may call anxiety, and separating that from the action. In other words, should we be about the task of fixing things that are circumstantially difficult? Should we go try to get a job if life is hard? Yes. The issue is, are you anxious about it? Does it consume you in its earthly anxieties? Has it become so engraved in you that you begin to doubt because you are much more valuable than any birds, especially unclean birds? Even these unclean scavengers God cares for, would He not care for you? Don't worry about food, something as basic as food. In verse 25, Jesus explains, man, there is all the worrying, anxiety has all the downside with no upside at all. He says, and which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And I noticed that as far as I knew, the just a couple of translations I checked, a couple of English versions I checked, they usually keep that as lifespan and a cubit or an hour to your lifespan. But the term that is translated lifespan here, it is a term that can refer to either that, right? The length. Think of it as length, the length of the life that you live. Or it could also refer to the length of your stature, your height. So it could be the length that you live or how long are you in terms of height. And so there are some, and not many, but some scholars who think that it refers to stature. And it is saying, because a cubit is usually a linear measurement. It's from your fingertips to your elbow. It's approximately 18 inches. Right? So if it is usually used that way, they figure that it's probably an issue of length, your height. And if it refers to your stature, your height, then what is being said here is, you know, which of you by worrying can make yourself grow an extra 18 inches? You can't. It has worrying, anxiety has no power to give you any kind of physical help. I take it more that it's probably lifespan, like most of your English translations take it. Because the same term, again, can be length, meaning the length of life or the length of time that you're here. And then if that's the case, then cubit here would refer to a small unit of that, probably an hour. And the idea would be you can't even add an hour to the allotted time you have on earth. So I did some math for you to kind of give you an idea of this, right? Let's say, Lord willing, you know, some of you guys have bad dietary, you know, issues. But if you guys, you know, Lord willing, he gives you 80 years, make it a round number, 80 years of life. You multiply that by 365. I know some of you engineer geniuses out there already got the number in mind, but then you multiply that by 24, and so now just maybe a handful of you, you know, are still able to calculate that off the top of your mind. And it comes out to about 700,800 hours. Can worrying add one more so that we get to 700,801 hour? And you say, no. How inconsequential 1 hour. You know, you've watched some movie that you go, man, this is the worst movie I've ever seen. And you can say, man, I wasted that hour and a half of your life. Yes, you have. That is a waste of your life. But in the end, in terms of the allocation of your life, it'll make not even a small impression. There's hundreds of thousands of those hours that will pass in the course of your earthly existence. And so the point simply is, which of you, by being anxious, can take that worry and make it extend your life even an hour? Not even an hour, not even hundreds of a thousandth of a fraction can it add to your life. If that's the case, it is powerless. That's the no real help. There's no upside. And yet it is debilitating. That's the downside. You have all the downside with none of the helps that you might expect from such an emotionally heavy and draining situation. You know, I mean, we don't today with research and with modern medicine, we don't even have to express to you even the physical realities, the physical manifestations of our anxieties, our struggle with worry and the concerns of this life. I mean, there are physical ramifications that come with those kind of anxieties. So Jesus is saying, verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, if you can't even add that little bit of time, an extra 1/700th, right? 700,000th, sorry. A 700,000th to your life, then what is the point? He says, you can't even do that little thing. Why do you worry about other matters? Why do you worry about all of these issues? You can't add that fraction of an hour, that fraction to your lifespan by worrying about the basics. Then why do you worry about not just basics, but everything else? It's like pouring in upon yourself all the difficulties of life emotionally with no outlet to make yourself clear, to get yourself clear of the struggles of the circumstance. Are you catching kind of the way that he constructs this? He's saying, consider the ravens, they don't sow nor weep, yet God feeds them. You're more valuable to them, so don't worry, because even if you worry, it won't change anything. It changes nothing. You know, one of the things I realized, like, you know, when I had to go through surgery for liver cancer, and the weight of that was on my shoulders, the cancer shoulders. Of course, we struggled with anxiety. I mean, there's a life issue, and there's a lot of issues involved around that. But you know when it kind of stops being anxious is when the inevitability sets in. And what I mean by that is not that you just give in. It's that you realize either things are going to work out or they're not going to work out. This is the plan we have. These are the things that we're going to do. And the Lord will grant that it will work, or the Lord will not grant that it will work. And me being anxious will not cause it to work. Right? If anything, it could potentially cause it not to work, right? But it certainly won't help. And when that inevitability sets upon us in the most difficult circumstances of life, then we are at least theologically on the path. We're not there yet, but we're on the path to thinking more rightly about circumstances and difficulties. We worry about the most basic things like food. Is it reasonable to worry about them? Yes. But then the worry, the anxiety, again, not the action, the anxiety, the response, the emotional reaction to it, can't aid us, not one lick. The second part then, under this worry section, is the illustration of lilies or flowers. And in particular, he will now address that second part. The first part was worrying about food, now is worrying about clothing. Consider the lilies, verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Again, you'll see this parallel structure in both illustrations that we are to consider, right? We are to consider the ravens, now consider the lilies. The ravens don't sow or weep, and now lilies, they do not labor or spin. God feeds them, the ravens. God clothes the grass in here with the lilies. And how much more valuable are we than birds? How much more will he clothe us than he will the dry grass? So here, consider the lilies. And the term for lilies here is a general term for flowers. And here's just a handful of some of the flowers in that region that it could be talking about. The crocus, the scarlet anemone, Easter daisy, or poppies. Since I don't know any of those flowers, except the poppies, we'll go with that, right? Think about them just being poppies. They have poppies similar to our California poppies, right? Our California poppies are orange. Some of you guys don't drive enough to even appreciate that. But around springtime, you could drive along California, along the coastal region, anywhere there's like a lot of grassland along the hills, and just this orange springs up everywhere. It's a wildflower. That is, I think, certainly the point. He is talking about the beauty of flowers springing up to adorn the grass. Right? They neither toil nor spin. They don't make their own clothes. They don't gather stuff and then, you know, see, I'm showing my ignorance. I don't even know how you get cotton, right? Or a t-shirt out of cotton. I mean, I think you pull strands, but I don't know how you connect them together into string, right? But you do, and then you get lots of that string, and then you weave it together really finely, and then it comes out clothes. It's remarkable the things that human beings can do, and flowers don't do it. They don't work, right? They don't work on the beauty. Their beauty is not handcrafted. Neither is it purchased. It's not manufactured. It is just the hand of God. It is God doing what he cannot help himself from doing. Making things beautiful. Jesus says, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. The wildflowers, the poppies, they're more beautiful than the richest robes of the richest of kings. And you know, listen, you guys know I'm a very masculine person, and I like flowers. Don't send me flowers. I don't like flowers. I like looking at them. And so sometimes if we're on vacation, you know, we're off in some area, you know, even when we're in Thailand for our mission trip, and then sometimes I would see a flower, I go, dude, that is a really interesting one, and I'll just take a picture of the flower. And every once in a while, you know, one of our friends or, you know, one of the fellow missionaries or someone will go, hey, did you just take a picture of that flower? Oh, yeah. Well, what for? Because it's pretty, man. Look, I'm not going to make it my wallpaper. Is it wallpaper on your desktop or whatever? I'm not going to, you know, wear a shirt with the flower on it. I'm just saying there's some things you appreciate aesthetically. How amazing is just the smallest of flowers that God has made? They're remarkable. And is it true that they, without any kind of external energy expended, are more beautiful than some of the greatest, most expensive couture, whatever, you know, those things, those excellently crafted, you know, human things that are supposed to be beautiful robes. I mean, flowers are, and so this is what I'm saying. At this point, we're talking about not just necessity, but we're also talking about necessity, clothing, to the level of aesthetic appreciation. It's splendor. God is talking about the splendor of the grass as these flowers grow to adorn it. It is quite remarkable and beautiful. It's supposed to be. But verse 28, but if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? Jesus is saying, listen, if God clothes the grass of the field with beautiful poppies, just because that's just His style, grass doesn't praise Him. I know the scripture sometimes, you know, personifies like, you know, the trees in the field clap their hands. They don't actually, you know, so you understand. There's no spirit in trees and grass that exalts God. They do only in the sense that His glory is beheld in them. Why they look so good, why they're so useful, why they are so splendid, and it's because it displays the greatness of our God. And in so doing, He clothes, right, useless and insignificant grass, which is alive today and is thrown into an oven tomorrow, with beauty and splendor that excels that of Solomon's best robes. What's that supposed to say about our God? He's kind of cool like that. Right? He loves things to be good like that. It is like, you know, we talk about superheroes. Well, I talk about superheroes, I don't know you guys, right? But some of the things that are interesting about some superheroes is they turn things on. Their power goes on. You know, they shoot something from their eye, or they power up, or they recharge. Like, the power needs to be set on. But other attributes in some superheroes, they just are. Superman, how strong is he? Just is. Right? You accidentally shoot him in the eye and it won't penetrate. Why? Because he just is. Whether it's Clark Kent or Superman, he just is. Power is always on. The attributes of God are always on. If he is good, he is always good. He can't help himself. So even unbelievers experience the delight of this world because God is that way. And if he is kind even to the inarticulate grass that is used to warm ovens. See, wood in that area at that time was relatively scarce, so most of Israel, most of the families and the farmers would gather large bundles of this grass that just grows wild outside their homes, and they would use that, right, as the fire for their ovens and make your pita bread, right, in these grass-fed ovens. So if they are so insignificant that in the dry season they are just gathered up, or even in, you know, as they're growing green, they're gathered up, let dry, and then you throw them in the fire to make your bread, that unnecessary. And God cares for them by adorning them beautifully. The whole point is, won't He much more clothe you? Isn't He much more interested in you? You are not just grass. Grass is temporary and insignificant, and the scriptures use grass as an illustration of that which is temporary, like Isaiah 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. And in contrast to that, the word of the Lord abides forever. It is the illustration in scripture of what is temporary and insignificant. How much more will He clothe you? And then you got to catch that last phrase that Jesus adds to verse 28. You men of little faith. This is the only time Luke uses this term, a compound word that literally means, right, little of faith. You who are little of faith. It makes this point an issue of faith. It's an issue of trusting in both the power and in the character of God. It's an issue of trusting whether or not God is powerful. Can He do something for my life? And the answer is yes. But here is the problem. Unbelievers who have a general concept of a good God believe the same thing, right? Other religions believe in the goodness of God, believe the same thing. In fact, even the demons themselves believe the same thing that God has power to do. They just shudder. The second part is just as significant, and I think is the primary point of Jesus' contention that they are little of faith. It's not just that He can. The question, He will, or is the answer, He will. Not just His power, but His compassion. But His compassion. Anxiety robs God of the glory, not just of His power, but of the glory of His graciousness, of His compassion, and His willingness to exercise His power for the good of those that He loves. It impugns God for not being as good or not being as powerful as He so seems to try to portray Himself throughout all of His scriptures. And Jesus saying, you little faith ones, you should have greater faith than this. You know, the reality is that we will naturally worry in this life because there are always earthly concerns, basic concerns, food and shelter concerns, bread and butter concerns, things that are so basic and common that we might struggle with these things. The question is, do we trust in God whose goodness goes far beyond this present life? Let me share with you something. I mean, think about this. We will appear one day in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will appear with fellow believers in past generations and times who experienced poverty in this life. I'm not just talking about we will meet some fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced martyrdom themselves. We will. But we will also meet probably the surviving spouses and the children of some of those martyrs who for the rest of their years on this earth found life to be difficult and barely meted out survival. We wouldn't blame them if they became anxious, and here is the Lord telling them, don't be worried. How did they do it, would be my question. How did they glorify God in this life as they watched each other become emaciated and die? How did they do it when injustice reigned and their loved ones are being taken away and burned at the stake? How did they hang on to the living God when, if we are worried about food and shelter and protection and life, there seems to be failure all around us? How do we do it? Thank the Lord there's a remedy. And that security is found in lifting our eyes beyond this life. He begins in the second section about becoming secure. He begins with the issue of life and its security, being rooted in the satisfaction of God, of knowing that there is something better. In verse 29, he begins with the seeking of the kingdom. And he says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. So again, he re-emphasizes the fact that we should not be in a life pursuit. That's what seeking means. To be chasing something, to be worried about something, to be worried about the essentials, eating and drinking, those are essentials. But even the essentials will fail us one day and have failed many generations of faithful believers in the past. And Jesus is saying, don't bank on those things. Don't just actively pursue those things. Should you go about them to the best of your ability? Yes. But even in the midst of those things failing, do not keep worrying. And this time he uses a different term for worry. He's been using the common term for anxiety throughout so far, but at this point, he uses a different word, and it's a word that literally means to be lifted up or elevated. An odd word to use here. Clearly, it means to be elevated or lifted up in some form of anxiety, but this, I think, is the idea behind it, according to Alfred Plummer, a great New Testament scholar. He says this word is derived from the simile of ships, flung around by tempestuous waves, and so it means to waver not anxiously, be not tossed about with cares. Now see, we're talking about emotional insecurity and instability. Seeking even the basic necessities of life can make us keep worrying, becoming increasingly insecure and tossed about and unstable. What keeps us from that difficult perspective, from that obvious and easy difficulties, right, of falling into such worrying, being tossed around? Verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world. This is the opposite of being distinctly Christian. I mean, you don't have to be Christian at all to be worried about such things. The nations of the world eagerly, diligently, emotionally pursue such things. But your Father knows that you need these. Two things to emphasize in that last phrase that is at the heart of what it is that we are to seek. We are to recognize theologically that our Father, He knows what you need. He knows, it's a perfect tense, meaning that He has known and continues to know with settled certainty exactly what is needful for your existence, for your life, for your future. He knows. And He's not just some powerful God that knows, that may not necessarily care for us. The word ordering puts emphasis on the possessive pronoun. He is your Father. Who is it that has the power to do something about it? Who is it that has known, perfect tense, from the past and continues to know everything that you need? Again, these are the things that you need, not the excesses you covet. These are essentials for life. He knows them. And who is it that knows them? Your Father. Not just a Father, but the Father. And not just the Father, but the Father who calls you His child. You see the point of contact of faith and faithlessness that comes in anxiety. Is He or is He not your God? Is He or is He not your Father? And if He is not, then challenge Him. Depart from Him. He's unworthy of your worship. But if He is, then He will provide you anything He deems is good for you. And if we withhold some circumstantial good or necessity in this life, He still has your good eternally in mind. Why shouldn't we be anxious and continue to be tossed about by worry, even in things such as eating and drinking, the most mundane and essential realities of life? Because He is our Heavenly Father. And He continues to know every need that comes our way. And so if you have that theological grip on who God is to us, that He has sent Jesus Christ, not just to rescue us from hell, so that He might make us His child and might care for us, that He might give us life, not just life in this time, but the life to come, with all of the gospel and its goodness waited upon us. And in verse 31, Jesus says, so then seek the kingdom. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And our emphasis, if we're materialists, is, I'm very curious about what these things that will be added to you is about. But I think His emphasis, what Jesus is trying to get at, is trust your Heavenly Father and seek His kingdom. Don't pursue, right? Don't seek what you need to eat and drink. Seek His kingdom. Seek what is eternal. And I think the kingdom perspective is simply to have that heavenly mindset that there is something that is going to be past this life. That if the circumstances of this life means that my life is cut short, we in faithfulness should be okay with that. Why? Because this is all there is. This is the 1 hour of a 700,000th of an hour and beyond. The rest and the best is awaiting us. Seek His kingdom. Have a perspective where our eyes are lifted. Conduct ourselves in an appropriate way as if we believe there's a king and a kingdom to come. Seek the blessings of that kingdom to come, not just the earthly necessities of this life. We're not even talking about excesses. We're talking about necessities. Seek the kingdom. Live in such a way that honors God, His presence, His rule, and the reign that is to come on earth, that we would call heaven, and that I think more appropriately might be called the new heavens and the new earth. These things will be added to you. All the essentials of life, not just for this life, but then the life to come. See, it's about having an eternal perspective, and I think that is a remedy towards the anxieties of the current circumstance, even if they're understandable, even if we could go, man, I don't know if I can handle that. Even if we could agree that these are difficulties, necessities, absolute sorrows, nevertheless, there is one thing that changes all, and that there is a heavens to come. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and a God who reigns today and will make His reign complete in that day. Seek the kingdom, verse 29 to 31. And then this final part, verse 32 to 34. Treasure heaven. Treasure heaven. Verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, you know, if you underline your Bible, and I do, and I look at my Bible and the Gospel of Luke here in verse 32, it is not underlined. And I think what that tells me is I glossed it over. I read it quickly and I thought, yeah, don't be afraid. Okay, I think you said that. You said something about worrying before, right? And I missed all the ways that Jesus that he crafts this particular verse. It's so rich with the remedy for anxiety in this life. He says, do not be afraid. It's just a command not to be afraid. We get that. But look what he calls us. He calls us little flock. Not just flock, which is normal. We are sheep, and he is our shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11, right? We are his flock. We are his people that way. We are in need of his attention. That's the shepherd and flock kind of connection there. But see, not just flock. He says little flock. Implying the excessive need that we have. The vulnerability and the fragility of what we are. It is like why Jesus in Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the people, what the scriptures say about Jesus, he sees the people and he feels compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed, emotional anxiety. They were dispirited. They were without energy. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. God is our shepherd, and we, in the words of Jesus, his son, are not just his flock, we're his little flock. It's true that the Lord sees us as a corporate whole, as his bride, as the bride of Christ, as his church, as his people, as the body of Christ. But it's also true that he knows every hair on your head. That's you individually, specifically, and singularly. He cares for us in our fragilities. He cares for us in our brokenness, and he cares for us like little flock. He goes on to say, for your heavenly Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Let me give you a few of these really quickly to kind of get at the heart of what I'm trying to say about the greatness of our God. He is our Father. Not just a Father, but he is our Father. Right? We are his little flock. His little flock. He has voluntarily given to us the kingdom. The kingdom is already ours. It's not fulfilled yet, but it is nevertheless ours. He's given that to us. It's not that we have taken it or earned it. He has given that to us, though we are undeserving. He has done this, though, with gladness. He has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's saying, don't fear, because this is the God that you worship. He views you as fragile, vulnerable, his little flock. He is our heavenly Father. He voluntarily gives you the kingdom, so you are secure with that. And he has done all of this with gladness. If you guys read on your iPhones and stuff, YouVersion, the verse of the day, I like this verse, is Zephaniah 3:17. I'll be honest with you, this is the only verse in Zephaniah I know with any kind of, you know, real remembrance. But it's a good one. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. You could stop there, and for every man in this room, man, that's a good one right there. God is a valiant, victorious warrior. But then listen to what it says about his victory. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And you ask yourself, what in the world is this about, right? Because I get it. He is exulting over us. And in the picture of a valiant warrior, it's like he's standing over you because he is conquered. And you are his tremendous prize. He will exult over you with joy. He is the primal scream of victory because he has you. What a delightful picture. And it ends with he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. But in the middle is this very uncertain statement in our English that says he will be quiet in his love. And you're like, what? I thought he's rejoicing over us. I thought he's exulting. He's shouting for joy over having us. And then he is quiet in his love. And it's because we think of quiet only in the sense of audible, whether it's loud or it's dimmed down. And I think here quiet has more in the sense of calmness, of settled reality. This is the kind of love that someone has for his wife of 20 plus years. It is the settled delight. They may not be exuberant, you know, out loud, flamboyant, but that is settled and secure. And so he exalts over us because we are his, but his love is deep, abiding, and absolutely petrified, secure. What a delightful thing that is our God. I mean, he delights, he is glad to give us these things. So don't fear. You have the treasure. You have the delight of heaven. Verse 33. So, and listen to this. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. Sell your possessions and give to charity. I see immediately, at least in my mind, you know, in our context, I'm tempted to say, now listen, you know there's a qualifier here, because if he says sell your possessions and give to charity, there must be some qualification here, because come on, he can't mean, you know, sell and give. I think he means sell and give. He doesn't say sell and give all. Not here. And curiously, as I've been thinking about it, think about it this way. How much is required for us to sell and give away to charity? For the rich young ruler in Luke 18, it was all of it. Sell all that you possess. And it was too much for him. So as a measure of his lack of faith. Zacchaeus, who Jesus didn't say you have to give away any of it, in Luke 19, says, I'm going to give away half of my wealth. Did Jesus ask for any? No, he said he would volunteer half. So you have all of it to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says no. You have Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't even ask, and he says, I will give away half. Then you have Barnabas in Acts 4, who gives away a parcel of land, and our impression of Barnabas is he comes from some a wealthy family, and he has some means, and he sells part of that. But that's not spoken of in negative light at all. He gives a parcel. And that is acceptable. And I think the point is that selling and giving is the natural result of not being afraid, because we are his little flock, because he is our Father, and he has voluntarily given us to the kingdom, and all of that with gladness. When that eternal perspective settles upon our hearts so that we begin to look upon God into eternity and not so much about here and now where the next step will take us, we gladly sell and give, because that is an expression of delighting in our God and trying to help those who can't similarly delight with us. Trusting in riches hinders our trust in God. But the greatest asset that the Lord has given to us to fight worldly, earthly anxiety is generosity and the desire to minister towards others. Sell your possessions. Divest of some things specifically, so you might give to someone who is in need. Right? Why? Because that keeps you from thinking that the fulfillment of things is what helps you. The second part, make yourself money belts that don't wear out, is simply like saying making heavenly wallets fit for eternal treasure, things that do not perish over time. And Jesus says, where no thief comes near, nor moths destroy. Do you remember that guy that created LifeLock? He's the guy, remember, he used to come on the TV commercials and say, you know, I could grant you, you know, your personal information is so secure. I'm going to give you my real social security number, you know, in this commercial. And he would. Crazy dude. His personal information and identity was hacked and stolen over 12 times since the first hearing of that commercial. And you don't see that commercial anymore. And the fact is, anything that you own on this planet is vulnerable. It is impossible for you to have enough security when our government, which is supposed to be the example of security, can get hacked. Then I imagine that anything is not so secure as we might imagine. There is only one thing to be secure in, and that's the living God, because he takes us not just in this life, but in life to come. Treasure heaven. Why? Because heaven will never fade. Store up riches in heaven. Why? Because those riches never fade. And because in the end, this is what protects your heart. Verse 34, and I'll end with this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Heart and treasure go hand in hand. What we treasure in our hearts determines our emotional as well as our spiritual well-being. And if we are thinking right, then we'll live well. Even if circumstances are going sour, it is possible for us to live well in light of who we are in Jesus Christ, because eternity is to come. And if we cast our treasure, if we treasure the things of heaven, then certainly our hearts will be there as well. One last, just an anonymous poem on worrying. Worriers feel every blow that never falls, and they cry over things they will never lose. Let's remind ourselves of the futility of just being anxious about stuff that we can't control. Instead of that, turn to the living God, who who promised his care for us in whichever way he deems appropriate until that day that we are eternally secure with him. Would you stand together with me as we close in one final word of prayer? Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, and Lord, we pray that title for you will resound in our souls, that you are indeed our Father and you are our Heavenly Father. We ask that you would help us with our short-sightedness with things concerning this life, that you would help us to see beyond the borders of the horizon and know that there is a life that is to come, and that everything that is good in this temporary existence, you have intended so much better in the life to come. Lord, teach us to trust in you, not in things, not in circumstances. Let us not be tossed about by the whim of what seems to be the tragedies and the difficulties that swirl around us, but may we find ourselves fully vested in the goodness and the security that comes from God. Help us to find a remedy, Lord, for the anxieties of this life. Help us to be compassionate and gracious towards those that are struggling, but to help them to see that if this is all there is to life, if this is as good as it gets, this life is pretty messed up. And help us, all of us, Lord, to live in light of the life to come. You are our God. You are our Heavenly Father, and we praise you for your endless goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.